Okay, then if you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4 verse 23. If we all stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 4, 23 to 25. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Our Father, just as you went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and great crowds followed you and some came to truly follow you, we pray, Lord, that through this word today, you would open our eyes, you would pour out your spirit. You would make hearts of stone to be hearts of flesh alive to you. Those spiritually dead, we pray you would give spiritual life. You would take off the scales of the blind so they may see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Call people to yourself through your word into your kingdom now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so after seeing in chapters 1 and 2 that the Savior that God had promised, would this go up a touch more? After seeing in chapters 1 and 2 that the Savior God had promised had been born into the world exactly as God foretold he would do long before he came throughout the pages of the Old Testament, of course. After seeing that this Savior had come, and this Savior, Jesus Christ, was God in flesh, the eternal God, the creator of the universe, had become humanity and was born for us as a babe in Bethlehem in order to save his people from their sins. And then in chapter 3, we saw Jesus come to be baptized in order to identify with his people. As we saw there, the key meaning of baptism is not washing or cleansing, but identification, to identify with. Just as when we, the believers, get baptized, after we put our trust in Christ, we are identifying ourselves with the salvation that is in Jesus by faith in him and not works. That we are one of his people and we belong to him now. Well, Jesus was baptized to identify with us. That he would willingly stand in our place as a substitute for us. And this is how he would save us of the sin that we have committed before God, the sin that would make us guilty on judgment day. Christ said, "Put it in my account. Whatever you owe for that sin, charge it to me," the Lord said. And then he would go to the cross and pay for our sins in full. And so, for those who believe this good news, there is nothing left for us to pay. There is no sin that the believer can be charged with on the day of judgment, because Christ has already been charged with them all. But also, the righteous things we needed to do to earn our place in heaven, but we failed in, Christ as our substitute, he lived in our place. And he lived a perfect life before God his Father. For every millisecond of his life, he loved the Lord God his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And so, whereas the record of our sin was put in Christ's account, the righteous life of Christ is put into the believer's account. And so, we stand now, those who have embraced this, we stand before God, not based upon anything we do, but based upon what God has done for us. At the beginning of chapter 4 here, we see Christ as our representative, as our substitute, resisting temptation on our behalf. You see, those who belong to Christ will want to resist temptation. If you belong to the Lord, you will want to live for him. But our salvation is not dependent upon how well we can resist temptation, but upon how well Christ resisted it for us. You see, you can either stand before God on the basis of how well you do, in which case you will most certainly be condemned, or you can turn away from putting your trust there and turn to Christ and stand before God on the basis of how well he has done, and you will most certainly be accepted there. And so, after Jesus then calling his disciples, some of the apostles in the previous verses, we now read from verse 23 that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, all that region, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, these synagogues were Jesus' teaching and preaching. A synagogue, of course, is a Jewish place of worship. The word means assembly or the house of the assembly, because this is where the people would come and assemble together on the Sabbath day to read the scriptures, have the scriptures explained, to pray and to sing and to worship God. The writer of Hebrews, of course, has a bit of a play on words with this when he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." In Hebrews, he's writing to Christians there who, because of persecution, in order to try and escape persecution for others, they were tempted to abandon the assembling together of Christians on the Lord's Day and instead go back to the Jewish system of sacrifices and meeting, assembling in the synagogue. But they were told, no, don't go back to the Jewish assembling and salvation by works, but assemble with believers in Christ now. Now, this is the first time, though, we are introduced to the synagogue in the Bible. These are nowhere found in the Old Testament. They are nowhere commanded by God, and no one is exactly sure where they came from. We know they did not exist, it seems, before the Babylonian captivity. That is around 600 years before Christ came. The Jews were carried away from Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon, where they would be in exile as a judgment of God for around 70 years, or was 70 years, before returning to Jerusalem, as the Lord has prophesied. And it's thought that these synagogues came out of that. Could you just shut that curtain behind? The sun's bouncing off the bus stop and going in my face, thanks. The one behind you, Sarah, thanks. Ah, that's much better, thank you. But you see, perhaps when they were in exile in Babylon, they could no longer go to the temple there, and so it may be that these synagogues, these type assemblies, sprang up then as an alternative, and they carried the practice on when they returned. And so, as these Jews gathered together on the Sabbath day in the different congregations assembling together, I'm told it was actually common practice to allow a distinguished speaker to come and speak and read a portion of the text for the day and exhort it. They would not allow just anyone to do this, hence
it's often noted that there is no mention of John the Baptist ever preaching or teaching in the synagogues where
I think we would most certainly have been told of it if he did. But I think we can say of that, that wasn't John's calling. Different preachers and messengers of God's word have sometimes gifted in different ways. Sometimes there are godly men who can preach well in the open air and be mightily used of God, but struggle to string a sentence together or a chain of thought in the pulpit. You have some who can do both, and then you have men who men of God who can preach in a pulpit would be awful in the open air. You see, God gives different gifts to equip his church. And by the way, this is where the pulpit came from. There was a pulpit in the synagogue on which the word of God for the day was read from. You know, you may come across some legalistic, small-minded professing Christians today. And I say small-minded in that they make the kingdom of God small. They make it out to be something tiny and pathetic, as if it's just a few rules and regulations. More of that later. But these type are anti-building, anti-pulpit, saying nowhere in the Bible is the word pulpit mentioned. But what they don't realize is that much of the, as if it's, you know, more spiritual not to use one. But what they don't realize is that much of the practice of the early church meetings we see in Scripture was adopted from the synagogue, which had a pulpit. Jesus would have read from a pulpit. And as we've noted in our Wednesday night sermons going through Exodus, God is practical. There is such a thing we see in Scripture even as sanctified common sense. I mean, could you imagine there someone standing there with a big scroll in his hand like that, trying to give a sermon? All right, I mean, as the years go by and, you know, you have them giant, big, heavy Bibles, could you imagine if there was no pulpit to rest it on? You know, who's the preacher? Well, he's the one with the massive biceps. You see, it's a lot more practical and just common sense to have something to rest on. And so, our Lord Jesus, he went throughout this region into these synagogues where these Jewish people are assembled together on the Sabbath day, and he was teaching and proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, if you want to sum up the difference here between teaching and preaching, Jesus was teaching and preaching. A teaching is imparting knowledge. And Jesus here is teaching them about the kingdom of God, as he often did. We see this often in Scripture. He would say, the kingdom of God is like. It's not how you thought it was, it's like this. Whereas preaching has more to do with proclaiming as a herald and applying God's word. You see, teaching can be learning facts. You know, like you go and learn about geography, history, or maths. But it may or may not have any application to your life, at least in the secular world. Whereas preaching confronts you. If you think of the herald in years gone by, they didn't have the internet or, to get messages about, or TV, of course, but the herald would go into the town a long time ago to give a message to the place from the leader. Caesar has ordered a census. Return to your place of birth and to be registered. Well, that wasn't an option. You see, in the preaching of God's word, you come to God face to face. It's not just learning a bit of knowledge about God. But you see, after learning about that knowledge, there is teaching, you learn, but then God comes face to face with you and makes demands upon you. You see, in Scripture, teaching and preaching always go together. And the minister will explain God's word and then apply it. It's never just head knowledge. You know, I've heard it said that John the Baptist, he never taught, he just preached. But I don't think that's true. You see, although it's never said of him, he just taught, it just says John preached, but we do see him doing that teaching along with preaching, pointing to them, this is who the Christ is, that he is mightier than him, and so forth. So even John the Baptist would teach and apply. You see, the two always go together in Scripture. And so we are told here that Jesus is teaching and proclaiming here about the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel means good news, or the good news proclaimed. The good news of the gospel message, of course, is what I said at the beginning of this sermon. about what God has done to reconcile us to himself, to send the news that he sent Jesus to be our substitute, that he would live and be punished in our place in order to save us. But why here, this is what we're looking at today, is it called the gospel of the kingdom? Now, first let me say though, there is only one gospel. I point that out because there are some false teachers with false teachings you may come across at some stage. You go on about all these different gospels. You know, they say the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, Paul's gospel. As if they're all different. And they talk even, some of them, as if, you know, there's a different gospel for Jews and for Gentiles. Jews have to get circumcised, but Gentiles don't. And that type of false teaching tends to be obsessed in circles who are more obsessed with Jews than Christ. But quite clearly, we are told in the book of Galatians, there is only one gospel. And if anyone comes to you with another, he or she is accursed of God. So, these different names in Scripture, the gospel of God, gospel of the kingdom, and so forth, when Paul says, according to my gospel, they are just different names used for the same gospel, emphasizing different aspects of it. So, what is meant here then by the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was teaching and preaching? And this is a common thing, as we said, as we see in the preaching of our Lord's ministry. He would often go around teaching and preaching, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent and believe the gospel. And many will come from the east and the west, the Gentiles that is, into the kingdom of God. But the sons, the Jews, many of them, or the religious elite in their day, will be shut out of the kingdom, the self-righteous. You see, we see here that Christ has come into the world in order to establish a kingdom. And a kingdom is a reign or rule. The kingdom of God means the rule or reign of God. You see, this kingdom is the place in which the king has rule and authority. And the term reminds us of the greatness of the gospel. You see, man's problem is man tends to reduce everything. You see, in the first sense, of course, people were wrongly looking for an earthly ruler who would overthrow the Romans. The Jews, many of them, they thought of the kingdom in this sense, didn't they? But Christ said, no, the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your heart, if you're a believer. Because if you've turned to follow Christ, believing his gospel, then in you is the place where God reigns and rules. But eventually, of course, it will be the whole world. And even the whole fallen universe will be redeemed. The whole creation groans and will one day be redeemed. Now, this world, now fallen, will be restored. But all those not subject to his reign and rule will be gathered out of his kingdom, the Lord said. You see, we see in this term, the gospel of the kingdom, now, this is not just concerned with us, is it? You know, people by nature are very man-centered, very me-centered. And so they reduce the gospel message as if it's all about me. Come to Jesus and he will fix your marriage or fix your health. Come to Jesus and he will fix this or that external problem. Now, he may or may not do those things. Of course, beyond this life, he'll solve all your problems. But that is telling people to come to Jesus for the wrong reason, and you can't come to him like that for salvation. You see, if you want salvation, you can't go to Christ as a victim. But you need to go to him as a guilty sinner who needs a savior. But you have those churches even, who they look at these verses here. And they say, never mind this bit about preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Look at this part about healing and doing miracles. And so come and be healed. And while you're at it, give us all your money. But no, it's about God's kingdom, not your kingdom. You see, the gospel starts with God and not your little problems. It starts with who God is. And the gospel of the kingdom tells us that this gospel is about something big. It's about a kingdom. That doesn't sound small, does it? And God's kingdom, that really doesn't sound small when you put it like that. You see, again, many reduce the gospel to being something minute, something small. Just pray this prayer, tick this box, and now you're a Christian. As we not too long ago saw, there are many who reduce what being a Christian is to a list of rules and regulations, to something small and pathetic. You know, like a Christian is someone who doesn't listen to any secular music. They don't do Christmas or Halloween or Easter eggs because, of course, giving chocolate to children is evil, except for the other 364 days a year. But they, when they reduce Christianity to that, they are doing exactly what the cults do. And so they reduce what being a Christian is to observing a list of rules and regulations. But even true Christians can fall into that way of thinking. You know, I remember my wife, Zoe, when she first got saved. Before that, and sometime after, she was steeped in legalism. And this type of thing, it normally comes, you know, false teachers coming on you. Of course, the problem is, and you don't need to be born again to live this type of legalism, so it gives people false assurance. But sometimes someone can be truly born again, and because of it before, you know, there's still, it takes some time to come off. But I remember when my wife first got saved, she was steeped in legalism. And, you know, I love listening to my favorite pianist, apart from Beth, Ludovico Einaudi. In fact, I often have his music, his piano playing in the background. You know, if I'm studying in a coffee shop, I'll have him on my headphones or just in the background at home, just to drown out, you know, all the, so I can concentrate on what I'm doing there. But anyway, I remember when I first discovered Ludovico Einaudi, and I was listening to his piano pieces. I think I was studying at the time, and Zoe came in, steeped in legalism still, and said, "What's this you're listening to?" And I said, "Well, he's a pianist. It's wonderful, isn't he, Ludovico Einaudi? Is he a Christian?" I said, "I have no idea." But you see, my point is, even true Christians can fall into that, especially early on, and especially when that comes from the, I mean, the internet is full of stuff like that, trying to bring people into that. You have that picture in the Song of Solomon, don't you, where the bride is looking for Christ and she gets beaten up by those other false shepherds there. That's what those false teachers do. But you see, that's reducing the kingdom of God, what being a Christian is, to something small and pathetic, as if it's someone who just observes a few outward rules and regulations that any cult, as I said, any false religious person could do. But of course, as we recently saw in Romans, or not too long ago saw in Romans 14, Paul, he mocks them there, those in that church who were doing that. He makes fun of their position to highlight how ridiculous they're being. He laughs them out of court, so to speak. And says, look, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. In their case, they were making the kingdom of God out as if it was observing a few Jewish dietary laws and things like that. So Paul mocks it and says, look, you're being ridiculous. You're making it out to be something small. But the kingdom of God is something much, much bigger. It's much more glorious. It's a kingdom. You see, you're in a kingdom of righteousness. You're made righteous by Christ, and of peace, bringing about his double fold, as we said, that bringing about his purposes, living for him. You're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have joy because of this. You see, it's a relationship with a person being in the kingdom of God. It's not just a, because that's how the world thinks of being a Christian, don't they? A few rules and regulations, morality. No, it's a relationship with a person who you're living for now, the God-man Jesus Christ being that person. We also see here in this gospel of the kingdom that all people are responsible to God. You see, ultimately, it's his world. God is creator and king. So everyone is answerable to him. You see, it's not a case of someone saying, well, you know, if Jesus is good for you, I'm happy for you, but not for me. But everyone is answerable to God. All have sinned, so all need a savior. I mean, you can't do that before a human court even, a lesser court, can you? They come up with a law and say, you've broken this law. You can't say, well, that law's good for you, but it's not for me. But people think they can do that with God. You see, we see here that the gospel of the kingdom, being a Christian, is not just intellectual. What I mean is, it's not just giving mental assent to a few facts about what Jesus did and who he is. But one must come into his kingdom, where he reigns and rules. You see, someone can know the gospel that Jesus paid for their sins, but will you let Jesus be your king and your savior? Now, of course, the reason Jesus came preaching the gospel, the reason God has had to save us in order to bring us into his kingdom, is because we have all sinned and are all guilty before God. God came into this fallen world so that we could know him, be at peace with him, have everlasting life with him. And so verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now let me give the emphasis here, the text does. Jesus was a preacher and teacher who did miracles. What I mean is, the emphasis is always on what he said, the preaching and teaching, not the miracles. You see, even those miracles and healings he did are meant to teach us something about Jesus. You see, our Lord is showing us here through these that he has authority over these things, over these diseases. Like he shows us elsewhere in the gospel, he has authority over the wind and the waves. Because he is the Almighty. This is the Almighty we are dealing with here. You know, as I said earlier, there were some who take this passage and they go on all about healings, and then they talk about us healing. There's nothing about us healing in this text here. Hey, further on, and we'll look at that when we get. But here just shows we're wrong. This is all about Christ here, showing us that he is Almighty. You see, these miracles are meant to teach us about the Lord's power. And so, verse 24 continues, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. There was no news media in those days, no internet, but nevertheless, news of Jesus coming and preaching and teaching, and especially his healing, was spreading far beyond the region. And so verse 24 continues, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So on hearing about this, news was spreading and people are now coming to him from all over Israel and even beyond that. But many in these crowds stayed lost. When you see this, by the time he gets to his cross, they're all fleeing and gone. You see this as Christ, even as he comes into Jerusalem, they're laying palm branches upon the road, and the next minute they're shouting, "Crucify him." Many of those who were healed supernaturally by him stayed lost, like 9 of those 10 lepers who did not find salvation. Because they were coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons, they thought the biggest problem in their life was whatever infirmity. Not realizing the biggest problem in their life is that they stand as a guilty sinner before God. And they have no way of saving themselves, but they need Jesus. They need him. You see, the important question is, are you in the kingdom of God? How do you get there? Well, as our Lord said earlier, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news of what he has done to save you. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your self-righteousness, your trust in self, and repent of it. And turn to Christ. Trust in his righteousness. Trust in what he has done to save you. Turn from being your own king to being in his kingdom. Have Jesus as your Lord and God. He takes anyone who comes on that basis. You see, just as our Lord, in our text here, it says, he healed all manner of diseases. Well, Christ heals all manner of sins. You see, no matter what you have done, if you will repent and believe the gospel, if you will come into his kingdom, acknowledging that you are a guilty sinner, acknowledging that you have no righteousness of your own to save you, but knowing that Christ died for you and he invites you to believe that, you're commanded to believe that, knowing that you're right with God because he has lived in your place. It's not about how well you do, but how well he's done for you. If you come to his kingdom that way, you will be in the kingdom. The kingdom of God now within you. Christ will be your Lord and your God. And one day, of course, when he returns, you will be healed of every affliction. So let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you, Lord. You came preaching, not something small even, but the kingdom of God even, and you invite us in to be subjects of your kingdom, children of your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, it's not by our works that we come into this, but it's all by you, by glorying in you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.